Well, I want us to think this morning about times that God has spoken to us about something to do, something He's challenging us to do or to change. And I guess I want us to think about whether or not we responded to that. There are different times when we're maybe reading the Word and we're looking at something, we go, oh, that's what it says, and it's like the Spirit just uses that, and we read that and go, I ought to. And we have something, some specific thing comes to mind sometimes, doesn't it? Or we're listening to a sermon maybe, or maybe we're hearing the testimony of something else in a Bible study, somebody else is saying something that God did in their life, and it sparks something in us, and we go, I could do that. Do you have thoughts? Do you have daydreams almost about the way that God could use your life for a greater impact? I hope you do. But the real issue becomes, how do we respond to that then after we've sensed God speaking to us in some way? Do we have a way of almost like turning it off or kind of squelching and saying, well, maybe it wasn't God. Maybe it was just the emotion of the moment that I wanted to do something like that. Maybe I'm not qualified enough to do it. Maybe that wasn't God at all. We're going to talk today about a man who heard Christ say, "Follow me." And it's just really simple. He got up and followed. But I think by understanding this man, Levi, it should perhaps spark in us an understanding of what it means for God to call us to something specific and to decide whether or not we're going to get up and be different in some way, in some kind of obedience, some kind of step of faith, some kind of an involvement that God would lead us to. The verses are chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. The first two verses we could call Levi following Christ, and the last three verses are Levi leading others to Christ. The first two are about Levi really in his discipleship, his growth as a believer, saying, I have decided to follow Jesus. And the last three are really about his ministry of evangelism, helping to connect other people to Jesus. Let's look at the first two verses, Mark 2, 13 and 14. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him. And he walked, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. Jesus has been in Capernaum, this city on the seaside, the little town that has become home for Jesus during the public years of his ministry. In fact, chapter 2, verse 1, it says how he had come to the house, or he'd come to the home. Our last study here in Mark was about how some friends had brought this paralyzed man to Jesus, and they couldn't get into because of the crowd, so they actually dug through the roof, let him down, and Jesus healed him. Well, evidently, after that incident, Jesus, it says in verse 13, went out beside the lake. Jesus often was on the shores of Galilee for his ministry. I think Jesus liked it out there. I think he was drawn even to the beauty of being by the lake. He made a lot of shoreline, didn't he? And now he had a chance to just be one of us and enjoy it. Have you ever noticed how we're drawn to water? one of the appeals of Port Washington is the fact that we're along the lake, isn't it? Don't you go out and walk the beach sometimes, or drive along the bluff. There's just something about that contrast and the enjoyment of that. And Jesus was out there and he was teaching. Jesus' focus in all of his ministry was to get truth communicated, because that's what people really needed. He healed. He did a lot of other things, as we've talked about, but he is always teaching about the kingdom of God, and he was trying to communicate who he was. It's still what we need to do today, is communicate to people who Jesus is. He's God in the flesh. He's our Savior. When you talk about the promises of God, the provisions of God, the resources, the relationship we can have with Him, but it's always, there's always truth that people need. So Jesus is teaching, people come to Him, He's teaching, and then He walks along and He comes up to Levi sitting at the tax collector's booth. Levi's at work. He's really at his business. It's actually a toll booth, probably. Not just tax as in come and pay your April 15 taxes, but he's collecting tolls because, you see, Capernaum was on a major trade route, and so people would pass through there, and it's his job to assess tolls. But there's a little bit more to the story and a little bit more to his job than that. Levi was appointed by, or bought the privilege, perhaps, of collecting taxes, tolls, from Herod. Herod Antipas was the tetrarch or ruler over that area of the Roman Empire that we call Galilee. And the way it worked is that Rome required each area of the empire to send in so and so much money, tax, tolls. And so now Herod, being appointed ruler, was the one in charge of getting that money. And he'd have soldiers and so forth to enforce the tolls, the taxes. How did Herod then get the money from the people? That's where people like Levi came in. But the system that they use is not a simple governmental, you know, kind of thing you can put on a ledger. You see, the way a guy like Herod would get rich is he could collect as much money as he wanted to. As much as he could enforce, Herod could get. And so he would have to send in this much to Rome, but he could get more than that, and that's how Herod got rich. And guess what happened when Herod passed out the privilege of tax collecting to other people? They would do the same thing. And they would demand, extort if necessary, as much tax as they could. They'd send as much as Herod required, but they'd put the rest in their pocket. It's just the way the system worked. And so people would vie for and buy sometimes the privilege of toll collecting. But you can imagine how much they were liked. This was not a happy business. How do you feel about toll booths, first of all? I mean, you get past the Wisconsin line, you go, oh yeah, toll. I get to give Illinois some of my money. You know, just great. Who's all from Illinois again? I want to see you guys. No, no, we aren't excited about toll booths, unless you're 4 years old. It seems kind of exciting. Throw some money in there or hand it to. But no, we don't like tolls. Well, these kind of tolls were really disliked because they went to Rome, and the Jews particularly were really disturbed and hated the tax collecting, toll collecting business because it was going to the enemy. They considered Rome the enemy because they were occupying God's land. Recognize the name Levi? Does that sound like a Gentile name or a Jewish name? That's a Jewish name. You know, the only thing worse than a tax collector would be a Jewish tax collector. Because that meant that one of your own had like gone to the other side to collect taxes. It was a lucrative business, but a slimy one. There's some writings that survive from about that era from the rabbis, the other Jewish leaders. Here's some things that they said about tax collectors. This is how they viewed it. First of all, they were always lumped together with criminals and assumed to be criminals. They were not qualified, they were not allowed to be judges or even witnesses because it was assumed they were dishonest. If you're in that business, you must be dishonest. If you were a Jewish tax collector, you were not allowed to be in the synagogue. So you basically couldn't come to church kind of thing. You cannot come in here. That would pollute this area. It was worse than that. If a tax collector went into your house, he ruined it. It was unclean ceremonially just because a tax collector, toll collector, was in your house. In fact, if you wanted to give money to the synagogue, you couldn't do it. Alms were not accepted because they were assumed to be stolen, tainted money. And in fact, you could be lied to by other Jews with impunity. This is the status of Levi. He's a toll collector. Bottom line, tax collectors were considered allies of the enemy, Rome. So Levi had a challenging life, we could say. So when Jesus comes up to him at the tax collector's booth and says, "Follow me," that was a very controversial choice for someone to join the inner circle of the disciples. Levi knew what that meant. It meant follow him closely. He understood what Jesus was saying. Leave what you're doing permanently. Come and follow me. The inner disciples had to have understood that as well. The James and John, Peter and Andrew, who already were a part of this group, they had to understand Jesus is asking him to be like I am, one of the disciples. Not just the disciples in the general sense of the crowds that followed him, but one of us. If you're a sports fan in this area, you sometimes follow the draft day stuff, you know, with who are the Bucks going to pick from the college ranks, who are the Packers going to pick, and so forth. And sports fans get kind of into that sometimes and really want to pick, you know, the defensive back, or, you know, what, let's get this guy, don't get this guy, and they get kind of ticked off if they choose the wrong guy, and they're all good players. What must they have thought when Jesus chose Levi? What kind of a pick is that? But of course, Christ knew what he's doing. I don't think this is the first time that Levi had ever met Jesus. It wasn't just like cold calling sales where, you know, follow me, boom, he goes. Levi, it seems, is from Capernaum. This is where it takes place. Jesus had spent considerable time teaching in Capernaum, so I can imagine Levi in his off time, or maybe with his toll booth right there where Jesus was teaching, hearing the teaching of Jesus. I'm convinced that Levi had already believed in Christ and who he was. He'd heard the message, he'd seen the miracles. I think as a fallen away kind of a Jew, he had decided this is really the Messiah. But can you imagine the tension he had? Because here I am in this business, doing this stuff, living this greedy lifestyle. I'm used to this. And yet I'm hearing about what a life of purity is like. Honesty and all the things that Jesus was teaching. And so there's this tension, but on this day the tension is broken because Jesus says, follow me. And it's like it all crystallizes, all comes clear, and Levi gets up and he says, yes. And he follows Jesus. I think Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew the heart of Levi. He knew that there burned within him a passion to serve him as the Messiah. When you come to think of it, it's not such a bad pick after all. You've got to be a pretty strong-willed guy to be a tax collector. Can you imagine if you were to go to the Illinois toll booth and have to haggle about the price you're going to pay? That's what Levi did. He had to say, okay, you got this much stuff, I want this much money. He's got to push his will on the merchant who's bringing the merchandise and say, this is what you've got to do it. Jesus can use strong-willed people. He's got to break their will first. But then he can transform that and use that person in a mighty way. The principle seems to be that God picks the least likely very often to follow him the most closely. The least likely. God doesn't poll the church to see who should I save next. Who should I use for this choice task? He picks the least likely. If he polled us, we would say people we like, winsome personalities, people with a great influence in society, people with the deepest pockets or whatever, but that's not how Jesus works. It's interesting what we find in 1 Corinthians about how God picks his followers. neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And if you just stop reading, you're saying, glad, because I didn't want to spend any time with those folks anyhow, right? And we're thinking, they're saying, oh, they don't get into heaven. Not saying that. He's just describing, there are unbelievers who will remain unbelievers, and that's how they live. But he's not saying they don't get into heaven, because what's the next verse say? He says, that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified, cleansed, or purified. That means you were justified. You were made right in heaven in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that good news? That's what God does with sinners. He washes and sanctifies. So the body of Christ, expect to find in the body of Christ people with difficult, regretful pasts. They're sanctified. Expect that some of the choice people doing God's work are people with pasts. In fact, who wrote this? Paul, right? What was he? He called himself the chief of sinners. He was the one approving of murders of believers while he was an unbeliever himself. And yet every time we open up the Word of God in the New Testament, we're bound to land in one of his 13 books that are by the pen of a man who just needed the grace of God and had a terrible past. A couple of extremes that happen to us if we buy into our natural thinking that God should choose by merit. One is we might think, well, I'm probably pretty useful to God because I'm a pretty good guy, I'm a pretty gifted guy, you know, I'm a nice person. I'm probably one of his, you know, his favorites. That's one error. The other error, just as serious, is God probably can't use me because I've done this, I've done that. And it becomes almost an excuse not to serve or follow him because we're saying, well, I'm just damaged goods, he can't use me. And the thing is, we even go further sometimes and we apply it to others and go, well, and I don't think much of them either, I don't think God can use them because they've got this thing in their past or they did that or whatever. Not at all. God chooses the least likely to follow the most closely. Follow me, Jesus told him. And he got up and followed. This was a momentous day. When Levi, at the end of his life, looked back at his life, he said, that was an important decision. He could have said no, some did. But that was an important day. The Christian life is both points and process. Here's what I mean by that. On one hand, the Christian life is a series of small decisions, but then there are big decisions too. Much of life takes place in baby steps. We'll look back someday and go, you know, there was a whole 10-year period of time where nothing significant happened on one hand, but, you know, I was learning this and this and this and this, and it just all happened like this. But you know what? Someday I think we can look back and say, that event changed my life. That decision, that work of God in my life, that choice was crucial to what God did in my life. But we got to know something. Those are the most difficult times we'll ever face in life. Those were the crises. Those were the dilemmas. We didn't know what we were going to do. Those were the mistakes with the regrets that we carried the rest of our life, but God used it to transform it into something. Those were the huge fears that we courageously trusted God through. Those were the decisions that meant I give up this, but it's so I can follow Christ because I believe that God has a purpose for my life. Sometimes, you know, we think about these bigger decisions like Levi faced and we go, I'm not going to risk it. I'm going to play life safe. As if we could avoid pain in life by choosing not to follow what God's saying we should do. Kind of bizarre thinking, isn't it? You see, it's not a matter of whether we're going to have difficulty or not. It's a matter of whether we follow Him so that we have His presence through difficulties that He clearly chooses and allows, or whether we're going to just go and create our own pain. Does that make sense? It's not a choice of pain or no pain in life. Life has pain. But if we go, when He says follow, and that produces pain, it's a difficult decision, it's hard to do that, He has said, He'll be with us, I'm with you forever. That's the implication, that's the obvious issue in follow me. If we're following Him, who are we with? We're with Him. And so we have the continued promise of His presence if we follow Him. That's the privilege, but there is a cost. Levi lost his very lucrative position, and with it, probably a sense of power. Money and power kind of go together. I'm guessing that for Levi, that money and greed was really his personality weakness, and we probably all have some. But think of what he had to decide to even take that position. He had to decide, I can live with the disdain of all of my people, probably his family. That's how much he wanted money. And many times money will do that. We'll give up people's respect. We'll give up relationships to have money. Now Levi was trading that in for the privilege of serving Christ. You'd lose one. The money tree is being cut down here. Do you realize that? He was able to set his own income, probably. Just how nasty you want to be at the toll booth today. That's what you earn. He's saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. What is the potentially financial cost of something that God might be speaking to you or I about? There may very well be a financial price tag on something God's asking us to do. What is the loss in approval rating of our life that we might have to pay if we do what God wants us to do? What is the loss of comfort that we will, that safety zone we like to live in? There's a cost. Following Christ is always a cost. Following Christ, doing what Levi did, following Christ cannot be a hobby of our life. He doesn't call us to come to church. He doesn't call us to do, you know, what I mean by that is he's not just saying, here, I'm going to do this, do that, then you'll feel better about yourself and me and all that. He calls us to Christ, to give your whole life, your priority to me, and then in the process, then I'll show you a bunch of little decisions too. But if we never make the big decision of following Christ, the little decisions will make no sense at all. Levi, follow me. Do you remember the name of the rich young ruler? It's not given. If you thought you had one, it's not it. You know, his name wasn't given. He's just a bad example. What did Christ ask him to do? Go sell all that you have and follow me. He said, no, I won't follow. Levi said, yes, I will. Rich young ruler, Levi. Do we know Levi's name? Well, yeah, we do, but we even know him better than we think we do, maybe, because his other name is Matthew. You see, this toll collector, this despised kind of scum of society man, became the writer of the first book in the New Testament. We don't know much more about Matthew. He's not mentioned much in the New Testament, except for the next three verses that we see what he did, and it really marks his life, I think. There is traditions, actually, though, that Matthew went on to be an evangelist, church planter in Ethiopia and perhaps other areas. Those aren't in Scripture, we don't know for sure, but they sure fit the character of the man we meet now in verses 15 to 17. He just has gotten up and he's said, I'm going to follow Christ, and what's next? While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So Levi, it seems, throws a party and has Jesus there. So his friends, tax collectors and sinners, can meet Jesus. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, they didn't have enough nerve to talk to Christ, they asked the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Don't you like the cryptic ways that Jesus sometimes responded to his critics? The healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And we'll see who that's about. But what Jesus did here in just eating with tax collectors and sinners was considered scandalous by the Pharisees. Who were these guys, the sinners and the tax collectors? Well, we know him, tax collectors already, but who else is in the category of sinners? Again, we have some statements from some of the rabbis who actually in one of their texts define sinners for us, okay? Just so we know who they didn't like. Here it is, quote, gamblers, moneylenders, people who race doves for sport, people who trade on the Sabbath, thieves, the violent, shepherds, and tax collectors. Kind of an interesting list. These are the ones that had pretty much disgusted the Pharisees because of reputations that were, in many cases, earned. You had the white-collar criminals like the tax collectors. You had the other thugs and thieves bunched in there. There was the crude people, shepherds. You know, we kind of see them, you know, angelically waiting for Jesus to come, I think, as a baby, but they're a pretty rough crowd. Then you have the dove racers and the gamblers. You know what came to my mind is some of the sports news lately. Michael Vick and the dog fighting thing. Gamblers reminded me of a NBA referee that is being charged with betting on games that he officiated. But the point is, Jesus ate with these folks. Interesting. What was Jesus' method of evangelism here with these people? Was it confrontational evangelism? Or was it relational evangelism? It was relational, wasn't it? Isn't it interesting? He confronted Pharisees, called them honest and true names, but he came alongside and ate with the sinners. Where it says that he was having dinner with them, it's a term that literally, it's not about eating at all, it's a term about reclining, but it came to be associated with the way you laid down when you ate. Now, we don't think of it that way. We sit at tables. They didn't sit at tables. They had these little low tables like this in Eastern culture, and they would lay on their side, you know, like this, and they would eat with the other hand. That's how they ate. It was a relational kind of a meal. It's kind of like a bunch of teens in a family room with pizza boxes all over and just kind of laying around watching a movie and eating their pizza. And you know, it's that kind of a party, casual setting. But you know what eating always means? Eating means, with somebody, I want to get to know you better. I value this relationship. In fact, I think when a family eats together, that's what they're saying. We value these relationships. We all go off in our corner. I think we're kind of saying we don't value these relationships. When we eat together as believers, we're saying, I value these relationships. When we avoid hospitality, we don't really. The business world eats together. Probably for the wrong reasons. They want to turn prospects into customers. But you can see the point that if you have us for dinner, or we have you for dinner, we're saying, I want to get a little bit closer and know you a little bit more. Jesus wanted to get to know the sinners better. A key to effectiveness in evangelism. I think the first key, based on how Jesus did evangelism, was to befriend sinners. How good are we at befriending sinners? It's not like there's just a few, you know, elite Christians that can do this. Do you know how to eat? Do you know how to talk? I don't know. Conversation starting is kind of a hard thing sometimes. But if you can eat and talk, you can do evangelism. Because what you are doing, if you're following Christ, is you're trying to just simply lead others to Him. And the way you do that is to get to know them. And Jesus attracted sinners. Jesus and Levi teamed up for evangelism. And notice that Jesus doesn't come into their party and start turning over the tables. He didn't do that, did he? But we know he did turn tables over, but that was in the temple when there was people who were pretending to be kind of the religious businessmen. I'm doing you all a favor by, you know, bringing, you know, the lambs here to you so you can buy them right here at the temple. And Jesus says, he throws their tables over. That's not what this is about, making a profit on the shoulders of the people who are coming to worship. This is about worship. And Jesus would confront the Pharisees and call them, you know, whitewashed sepulchres, graves. But he's a perfect gentleman here. He comes in, and he sits down with them. And you notice he doesn't even confront them about their sin. He doesn't. He preached to them or taught them or that he brought up repentance. There's a lot of repentance that's got to be really needed with this group, isn't there? Didn't say anything at this point. I don't think that's what this meal was about. But I have a strong feeling that it's these same people who knew that Jesus loved them by the time they spent together eating. But then we're at the crowds and we're beginning to listen to Jesus. In fact, in verse 15, it says, "For there were many who followed him." You see that? One of the translations at least says, "There were many like these who followed him." These are the kind of people that Jesus attracted. People with sin who heard hope in what he said. Are we like Christ when it comes to evangelism? Do we want to be with sinners? Not so that we can indulge in what they indulge in. That's a totally different issue. This isn't about imitating them. Because we feel more comfortable and we like to do stuff that we know we shouldn't do. That's not what this is about. But do we like to be with unbelievers? Do they like to be with us? When Priscilla and I were in seminary, well, I guess I was in seminary and she was working me through. She was working for an alarm company and she was a secretary to the president of the company. And when Christmas time came, her boss said, you know, "Would you like to have you and Sid come to our Christmas party at our house?" Company Christmas party. Well, the party had a little bit of a reputation already. We thought, do we belong at that party or not? We prayed, we need to go. We didn't stay as long as some of the others, but we had our Coca-Cola and visited with people, ate caviar for the first time. But then later on in the evening, the alcohol was flowing and there wasn't a lot of point to the conversations anymore. But somehow we felt that we needed to build the relationship. You need to decide what you can do. But you know what? Barbecues, Starbucks, great excuse to go to Starbucks, you know. Picnics, if your neighbor invites you to their graduation party, if you're invited to the wedding and the wedding reception, what prime times those are. Question, have I distanced myself from unbelievers because I'm more comfortable with Christians now? It's really easy to go like too far in our relationships. It's said that within the first 2 years of an adult becoming a believer, within the first 2 years, they lose contact with virtually all of their unsaved friends. And I know how this happens. There's a good side to it and a bad side to it. The good side is that they're learning about Christian fellowship, and we realize this is so cool. To have believers around us, you know, we can come to church, we can come to our ABF, we can get to the Bible study, we can meet with our friend, and it's so cool that there's others who believe like me. I just love the fellowship and the support. And you know, sometimes that's the message we need sometimes. We need to go that way. But what about the relationships we've had for the previous 20 years? That's our mission field. We can't cut everybody off. Now there's some will need to because the only reason for us being together was to do the wrong stuff. I know. But what about the ones that there's a connection? That's our mission field. People who have come to know Christ through the ministry of Open Door Bible Church inevitably have come through people inviting them here. And just as the people who were at that party with Levi were the ones who were listening, the people who are in your life throughout the week, those are the ones who are the target, the purpose. Why do we exist as a church? Is it just for this? No. This is great. What's the first letter of our purpose? R. Stands for reaching. You and I, where we live, where we work, we have the contacts. Our mission field is taking all of us in this room and the 5 to 10 people that we know that may not know Christ yet. That's our first mission field. And the Philippines. But you know what? That's an outgrowth of us caring about people across the street. And why would we care about people in the Philippines if we don't care about people across the street? Levi cared about the people that he worked with, his friends. And because he followed Christ, he was reaching out to them. I would encourage you to invite someone along with you. After you know, the first step is that meal. The second step is to say, maybe in a personal conversation, you'll have that time at Starbucks where you can share. Maybe you're going to invite them to the men's cookout next month. Maybe it's helping to bring their kids to Awana next month. Maybe it's inviting them to church. But take that next step. I think sometimes our high school students are way ahead of us, the rest of us adults, on this. On Wednesday nights, they bring their friends to TLC. When I'm here on a Wednesday night, I see all kinds of kids. I don't know who these people are. Oh, that's so-and-so friend. That's so-and-so friend. Next Sunday, I think it is, Seth is going to be sharing up here about some of the things that God's been doing in our TLC as our kids have brought their friends, reached out, and some kids who have come to know Christ. You don't want to miss that next week. But if they, who they're supposed to be so afraid of their peers or whatever, if they can invite their friends, if they're influencers, how much more can we be influencers of our friends as well? I want to ask you to take out a piece of paper and pencil or pen or crayon, whatever you have there, and maybe take the outline, the back side of it. I know this is scary. Usually you come into this room to listen, not to do. So it's really frightening. You don't have to hand these in, okay? This is not being graded. It will not affect your final test score. But if you have a piece of paper and pencil, I want to ask you just to write down some names. Here's what I'd like you to do. Whoops, I missed all this. Get faster. My outreach plan. Can you think of 3, 4, 5 names of people that you will simply say, I want to pray for these people? Because I have a relationship with them. The relationship might only be this far yet. But these are the people that you want to pray for. Maybe there's some names that come to mind right away. Maybe there'll be some you'll finish this another time. But you don't know for sure they're believers, so you want to pray for them. Are you worried about the bottom half of the sheet? Ideas. How? How am I to reach out? How will you befriend them? The most difficult step is often reaching out to be a friend. Yet on another level, it's the easiest. How can you befriend them? What are some ideas maybe that we're the voice of the Spirit today has said, follow me. Follow Levi. What might God be saying to you? Christ's method of outreach was to befriend sinners. It's interesting in the last statement that a little bit of conflict he had there with the Pharisees, that we find Jesus' focus of outreach. Feel free to work on your charts, even as your lists, even as I finish up here. They said, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." That had to sound strange, so he explained it. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You know that Jesus sometimes spoke with a bit of sarcasm? When he said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners," who is he calling righteous? It's really, quote, righteous, isn't it? It's not truly righteous. Was there anybody really righteous wherever this conversation had taken place? No, no one's really righteous. There were only sinners who admitted it and sinners who didn't. And Jesus was calling the sinners who didn't admit their sin, the Pharisees, he's calling them the righteous. He's saying, "I can't help you guys until you admit you need help." That's a basic principle. As long as you have that pride that says, "I'm okay the way I am, I don't need God, I'm good enough for God, God's got to let me in," you know, that kind of a thing, there's no way that God can do anything for us because we're righteous. It's only when we realize that our righteousness, as the Old Testament said, is like filthy rags, that we realize we need a Savior. And so Jesus says, "That's who I've come to call." And you know, we need to focus in our evangelism as well. It's going to be finding those people who are in need and understand it. Might be someone you saw at work that you saw him crying and you don't know why and they don't think anybody saw him, but you saw him. Or it might be a tough guy who, you know, is just insecure. You know they got hurts and regrets. And somewhere in a conversation, somewhere in a break room, somewhere in a picnic, you just get to know them. And maybe a little crack in the armor will show up. Might be the president of the company. It's a lonely job. Might be somebody that's sweeping the floors. But if we're following Christ, and that is really what we have said is the purpose of our life. If we're following Christ, we can lead others to simply do what we're doing, and they can follow Him too. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are challenged by Levi. As we begin to understand what he left, the choice he made, the willingness to forsake the business, the profit, the things that money could buy. We're also challenged by the rich young ruler who couldn't give it up. Lord, we realize you have called us to fully follow you. Help us, Lord, to respond to the first step of your Spirit, whatever he is leading us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.